can only ever cut once. So whenever a new worker starts, if he measures and cuts improperly, if it seems like he's being a bit careless, this is the prank, the classic prank, that all of the seasoned carpenters and other workers pull on him to teach him not to waste lumber. It's kind of half workplace camaraderie and half sheer embarrassment. But in all of my inexperience, I had been sloppy. And so I had earned a good shaming. The New Testament talks about shame quite a bit. There are good versions of shame, healthy versions of shame, and bad versions of shame, harmful versions of shame. The apostle talks a great deal about this in his little letter that we're considering and studying through together, 2 Timothy. On the one hand, he wants Timothy to travel to be with him, even though it is going to be a dangerous and costly journey. And when he gets there, Paul is in prison. So that's going to mean sharing in suffering, risking a lot by association with a prisoner who's ultimately going to be executed for what will turn out to be a capital crime. And all of this would be welcoming undeserved shame for Timothy. On the other hand, there is deserved shame that's warranted and proper, and we naturally want to avoid this. And Paul is calling Timothy to avoid that kind of shame. That's the shame that a minister feels when he is not diligent. In today's passage, he names two such ministers who ought to be ashamed of themselves, but who will likely not be ashamed. In fact, they'll turn it around and probably attack Timothy for his association with Paul and heap shame on Timothy because of Paul's chains. These two false teachers had become popular by spreading their dangerous message they claimed was the true Christian gospel. Whenever we're threatened in a situation like this, our natural reaction is to fight back. Often, if this is a doctrinal matter or a matter of reputation and slander, as it would be for Timothy and Paul, our reaction is to fight back by arguing back. But surprisingly, Paul warns Timothy and the young ministers that he is responsible to train not to get sucked into any of these debates. Instead, the apostle commands them, shun and ignore these men, avoid their debates, and root and ground yourself in the basics of the gospel. So verse 14 begins, remind them of these things. Now, we have to ask, who is the them? And what are the these things that Timothy is supposed to remind the them about? Well, the them were the faithful, reliable young ministers that Timothy was responsible, according to Paul's instruction here, to find as his replacements in Ephesus. He needed to come up with a succession plan, and there needed to be pastors for him to make this 1,000-mile and what may take longer than a year journey to go be with Paul. That's the them. The things that he was to remind them of were the words of the gospel hymn he's just given us in the verses before. That faithful saying we saw last week. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Timothy, Paul says, remind your replacements of these things. And then verse 14, charge them before the Lord not to do something. Now it's very serious language to charge someone before the Lord. And of all the things that we might expect, especially from an apostle like Paul, to say here, that he is to charge his replacements, these young men, pastoral replacements and trainees, he doesn't say what many of us would expect him to say. You're about to hand off your ministry, Timothy. We're not sure whether you'll ever be able to travel back to Ephesus. Appoint these young men to be the pastors after you. And then before the Lord, charge them not to argue about words to no profit. Unless there is a point, unless there's some pastoral value there, don't argue about things, lest you ruin your hearers. I heard about a pastor who preached a Sunday morning sermon series, I believe, for over a year straight, as one long refutation of federal vision theology. And as he did, his already tiny congregation dwindled even tinier, and the few who somehow managed to remain, well, their lives continued on in the real world. Their discipleship needs continued to pile up. But all they got, week after week, was this esoteric, fifth-level doctrinal debate. Now, whether or not you agree with federal vision theology, whether or not you even know what that means or think you know what that means, I hope all of us can agree that there was a pastoral decision made, and it was the wrong pastoral decision. When a pastor decides to enter into a debate like that, a theoretical doctrinal debate, from his pulpit for over a year, while his people sit in the pews and starve week after week for just a scrap of some sort of gospel crumb that might fall their way to sustain them. That's the exact kind of thing the apostle is describing in this verse. Now, sure, there's a debate. There's a debate surrounding these things. There are important matters to consider, perhaps even to criticize. But the apostle says to these young would-be pastors, be very careful when and how you choose to address that debate. On this Reformation Sunday, here is a lesson for us. We are reformed. We want to be right. But we must always remember that being right in the wrong way is being wrong. I've talked with some of you about this before. One of you shared with me before moving here to Florida. You grew up in a church environment where everything was a debate. The whole of your church life was one battle after the next. And you said exactly what Paul warned about here at the end of verse 14. You said, it almost ruined me. I still feel like I'm recovering from that. Timothy's ministerial replacements were going to have to learn this lesson. So Paul commanded Timothy to preach this warning as their ordination charge. Before you get sucked into any debate, ask yourself, is this really all just an argument over words? Is this going to profit the people who hear in any way, or is it going to ruin them? Has this just become my personal axe to grind? Am I actually hurting my church by grinding it all the time from the pulpit in this way? Is this an argument that goes anywhere at all? Are my opponents convincible? Are we just launching words past each other? You know, heretics, false teachers, cult spokesmen, they love debating, not so that they can learn something of the truth from you, but simply because debating gives them a platform from which to spread their message, which sometimes is a very bad thing. Sometimes it results in collateral damage, as Paul says here in verse 18. Sometimes that creates the kind of situation where the faith of others may be overthrown. Timothy's young replacements were to be warned not to jump into every debate. It's surprising to hear the likes of Paul command this to be the lesson that Timothy preached at their ordination as their charge before the Lord. But he must have been really serious about this thing because he's going to repeat all of it at the end of the chapter, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. Next, the apostle charges Timothy, and by extension, his replacements, to be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved, qualified to God. The kind of worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who's able to handle God's word skillfully. Churches that don't have children's catechism classes and programs or a tradition of catechism have often adopted Bible clubs for kids. And many of you may be familiar with Awana Bible clubs. That word Awana is an acronym of this verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. Now, Paul's circumstances, he said, are shameful. He feels a kind of shame, and he knows that Timothy will be tempted because of the shame associated with his imprisonment and all of the charges that are against him. But Timothy was to embrace that shame like Onesiphorus had done before him. But here, this is a kind of shame that Paul says is avoidable and that we naturally ought to seek to avoid. Timothy is to avoid being shamed by being a diligent worker or craftsman, like an expert carpenter who is able to cut exactly the right way, exactly the right distance, making the perfect measurements and making straight cuts like that saw is an extension of his own hand. In his first letter, Paul charged Timothy to be diligent in three things: in the reading of Scripture, in the preaching, and in the teaching. And he charged him to do this with a goal in mind, and that goal was, he said, give yourself entirely to these things. Be diligent so that everyone will be able to see your growth and your progress. So, you know, like all young ministers, Timothy's sermons left room for improvement. So Paul called him, be diligent and make those improvements and make them in such a way so that it's apparent to everyone, so that your congregation, after a number of years, will be able to say, you know, he's really been working hard at this, and, you know, by golly, his sermons are getting better, I have to say. It's the same instruction here in 2 Timothy, but there's a little twist. Now, Timothy is to be diligent, but he's supposed to think not about how everyone else will notice, but about receiving the approval of God. Because Paul reminds him, it is God's word that you're handling, so handle it rightly. Handle the word of truth rightly. Now, there is a time to think about what other people think about you, but there is also a time to focus on what God thinks. And this was that time for Timothy. The word here is very colorful. The Greek word for right handling is, in English, the Greek word orthotomy. Orthotomy. Ortho means straight in Greek. So the orthodontist is the one who straightens our teeth, right? And orthodoxy is straight doctrine or true doctrine. Orthotomy. Tomi, the ending there, means to cut. So we have all these words in English that end in tomi, that are associated with surgery, because in surgery we get cut up. So, for instance, appendectomy, or tonsillectomy, or lobotomy, or whatever else. Calvin interprets this verse and draws out the meaning of this wonderful word in a beautiful way here. He says, Paul assigns to ministers the duty of carving the word like a father must cut up the food for his children. But, instead of this, some mutilate, dismember, or distort instead of rightly dividing the word which builds us up. I couldn't read Calvin here without thinking of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will rapidly be upon us all. Many of you, I think, will be with me acting out this very thing, Lord willing, this year. when it comes time to carve the turkey. I remember the first year I ever did this. I think we were newlyweds. My wife had prepared this beautiful turkey, and then she said, okay, honey, you're the man. Your responsibility now is to carve the turkey. And I thought, okay, I'm the man, no problem. How hard could it be? Whatever happened that first year, you could not describe as orthotomy. I mean, I mangled that turkey. I think by the end of it, my family members were peeking in the kitchen, expecting me to serve turkey smoothies for dinner. It was embarrassing. But over the years, with lots of practice, with the right kind of concentration, and after investing in an electric knife, I've gotten a little bit better at carving the turkey. It takes experience. It takes practice. It takes effort. When you see those chefs on TV, they cut things so quickly and so perfectly. But that didn't come by accident. And it takes the same kinds of diligence to handle God's word rightly, to make clean, straight cuts like a seasoned craftsman. I'll never forget many years ago, right at the beginning of my sort of ministerial training, in another place, in another time, my pastors asked me to prepare a devotional for some gathering we were having, an evening gathering, and the devotional was to be based off of the life of Samuel, the prophet. So I prepared all of what I thought was this great devotional, all these thoughts, and I put them together. The final point I was going to make was that God had prepared Samuel through all the events of his early life to finally, at the end of his life, make that great stand and confront David with his sin. Oops. Everyone listened very politely through that devotional, and then we closed in prayer. Afterward, a seasoned saint, very wise elder, came up to me, and very gently he pointed out to me, you know, it was the prophet Nathan, not the prophet Samuel, who confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba. And as soon as he said the words, I realized he was right. I completely messed up and mangled the timeline of the Old Testament by trying to make that final point in my devotion. I was mortified. I was the kind of worker who deserved to be a little bit ashamed. Forget about getting your theology straight or your applications right. I hadn't even gotten the basic facts of the story correct. Faithful ministry requires diligence. It requires study. And this isn't just a truth for pastors and pastors alone. Every one of us as Christians, every one of us as members of that royal priesthood we're remembering together our place in today, every one of us should grow in this and work to grow in this respect, to be able to handle the scriptures which God has entrusted to his people with more and more skill. This falls to us, saints. This was a lesson some of the teachers in Ephesus had apparently still to learn. Paul named two of them in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These were two unskilled workers, teachers, who distorted God's word beyond what any theological board stretcher could repair. They drifted from the truth, Paul says. And he called their teaching profane and empty babbling that lead their hearers to be more ungodly. He uses a vivid word picture to describe their influence in Ephesus and the damage that they were doing. And there's an interesting historical story that I would like to share with you on this Reformation Sunday as I close. The year is 1535. In June of that year, 1535, there was a young Frenchman named Pierre Olivetan. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. This young man happened to be John Calvin's cousin. He lived in France and studied there. Then he began his work as a kind of scholar. And that year, 1535, He finished the very first translation of the Bible into his mother tongue, French, the first translation ever made from Greek and Hebrew. Olivier Tong was a great example of Paul's charge to Timothy here. He penned these words in the introduction to that Bible. I have done my best. I have labored and studied as deeply as I can into the living mine of pure truth. But even in this, I don't pretend to have exhausted it. It was a great Bible that was used by the Reformed churches in all of French-speaking Europe. Calvin himself turned to this Bible and used it in his ministry throughout his life. In fact, his cousin asked him to write the preface for it, and Calvin agreed to do that. But when he came in his studies and in his teaching to this verse, verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Calvin decided to change his cousin's translation. Following the lead of Erasmus and Jerome, who had both produced early Latin translations of the Bible to be used in Europe, Olivier Tong had translated this verse as, their message, the message of Hymenaeus and Philetus, their message will spread like cancer. Did you notice that in the reading this morning as Sam read it? I was reading that with my family earlier this week, and one of my daughters said, wait, what? The Bible says cancer? The Bible talks about cancer? Well, yes, it actually does. All of the old English translations used this word and translated it this way. Wycliffe and Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, and the King James versions all say cancer. Their message will spread like cancer. Luther did the same thing when he translated the Bible into German. But in a wonderful example for us of what the reform looks like as it takes place in the church and in Christian teaching, Calvin had been diligent in school and had been continued to be diligent in his studies, diligent to present himself as a skilled craftsman handling God's work, God's word. So he didn't just have to rely on the translations that came before him. He always worked and studied from the original Greek. And as he did, he noticed that the Greek word for cancer, which is karkinos, that from which we get carcinogen, that's not the word that Paul used in this verse. Instead, Paul used a different Greek word. The word is gangrena. You hear how it sounds different, and if you're listening closely, you can hear another English word, gangrena. That's the exact Greek word from which we carry over into English our word gangrene. When he came to this verse in his study, Calvin turned for outside help to his personal doctor, who was also a pioneer in early cancer research, named Benedict Texter. Now, it seems very rudimentary, very obvious to us at this point in history, but doctors in Calvin's day were just beginning to learn about this thing we talk about when we talk about cancer, and they were just beginning to discover, for instance, the difference between a disease like cancer and an infection like gangrene. And at the forefront of that research was the man who also happened to be Calvin's personal physician, Texter. Medicine in ancient times, in antiquity, associated cancer with old women. And gangrene, though, was a different beast. Gangrene was always associated with the physical condition of hot-headed young men. Interestingly, just like Paul had described Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were so provocative in spreading their false message. We're used to hearing, and we're aware, many of us well aware, of negative examples where science has influenced the Bible and some interpretation in history for the worse. But here's a positive one. An advance in science helped Calvin bring about an advance in Bible interpretation. So Calvin extolled the virtues of medicine, and he credited this scholarship of his doctor with helping him to see this picture a little more clearly, what Paul was warning Timothy and his young replacements about. And so he improved the translation to more accurately reflect Paul's word picture of gangrene, so that now most of the translations, such as the ESV, many of the modern translations, maybe you have if you're tracking along, will say gangrene and appeal to this picture. What is the picture? The picture of gangrene is the picture of rot. Rot that's spreading, the rot of death. Gruesome picture spreading throughout a body. And that spread is an infection that will bring death to the entire body unless and until it is cut off. We'll look at this a bit more closely at the table in just a moment. But first, please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we on this day remember that you are the living God who loves your people and continues to bear with us and to shepherd us. Your arm has not been pulled back or removed. Your arm continues to guide and refine, to reform and purify your people. So we ask for that work to continue in and through us today, throughout the world, in all of your church. We remember, as we've studied this book, false teachers and men who have apostatized. We remember men who are charged with teaching, who stray or who struggle. We lift up to you men that we've thought of together in this study, like Joshua Harris, men that we know and love who struggle and who need your help, like Gary DeMar, and all of those now who are active in their ordination. And we ask you in mercy to build them up in truth, to draw them back to you and your way of life. We pray that in your mercy you would preserve your ministers so that we would only ever teach truth. Help and guide us all into your path, the straight path of orthodoxy, for in it is the way of health and life. Father, we ask you, bless us and protect us, continue to shepherd and guide us. All these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This morning's offertory reading comes from Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the creator and sustainer of all. You have no need of our money or gifts, as if we could bribe the Almighty with hands and empty hearts. When we are at odds with our brethren, our offerings are vain and meaningless. As we present our tithes,